3:22 we read, "And the Lord God said, Behold, a man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims," which in Hebrew is keruvim, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we see that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, lest they put forth their hand and take and eat of the tree of life and live forever. He could not return to Eden then without permission, and that permission, of course, could only come from God. Now, we won't take the time now to read it, but in the book of Revelation, it is obvious that God intends to have man eat of the tree of life again, but he intends to have him do it in his way, in God's way. God drove him out, put the cherubim at the doorway to keep him from entering in. God could have tolerated the sin of Adam, but to do so would have been to compromise his holiness. Remember, he told his people that they were to be holy, for he was holy. Brother John Carter once referred to this as Adam's introducing a principle of duality into nature. In other words, there had been the supremacy of God prior to that moment, and when man began to dictate the terms, that introduced a principle which God could not tolerate. How was he going to deal with this? He chose the alternative of enforcing the penalty for disobedience, which he had previously announced to them. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But he left the way open for escape from that condemnation for obedient sinners. We find then in Scripture reference to two laws. One, the law of sin and death. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. The other, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Of course, in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, we again won't take the time to discuss in great detail what it means to be free from the law of sin and death. But one thing I want to be sure we recognize, and that is that the effects of the law of sin and death remain with us so long as we are mortal. Baptism does not remove us from the physical effects of the law of sin and death. It provisionally removes us from that, and it puts us in a relationship with God which we did not have while estranged, while alienated from Him. But the physical effects are still there, and at some point during the week we will discuss what the several aspects of mortality really are. We talked a little bit about it yesterday. But mortality is more than just a sentence to death. And it certainly is more than just a decaying mortal nature. It's a combination of those plus the propensity to sin and some other things. We are born under the law of sin and death. Brother Thomas has a chapter in Elpis Israel which he describes as the constitution of sin. And then he talks about the constitution of righteousness. He talks about it as though we were under two federal heads. We are born under Adam, and we can, by choice, come under another federal head, which is Christ. In Romans 5:12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in whom," the margin says, all have sinned. And so Dr. Thomas goes into some great detail explaining the sense in which we were in the loins of Adam at the time he sinned, and no one was born before that point in time, so that all men have inherited that physical state and the condemnation to death which it entailed. For until the law of Moses, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, over the years, there have been some people who, among us, who came up with notions like, if we aren't under the law of Christ, we can't sin. That we are not sinners, except in the sense that we are born as sinful flesh in Adam, under what is sometimes called Adamic condemnation, the condemnation that was passed on Adam and all of his descendants, and that when we're baptized, we are not baptized for the remission of sins, because we don't have any sins to be remitted. We can't have sins if we aren't under the law of Christ. Well, that is not scriptural. It is clearly not scriptural. I want to be sure that we don't make that mistake, because that is every bit as destructive of the truth of God's Word as the responsibility question, which has led some people to say that baptism is for the remission of personal sins only. In the 26th chapter of Acts, where Paul is given his mission that he spent the rest of his life working on, we read these words. Verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people," meaning the Jews, "and from the Gentiles," meaning the non-Jews, "unto whom," Gentiles, "now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." Now, no Christadelphian has the right to write any publication that says that's not so. The inspired writer says it is. It's the words of Jesus himself. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance, because they didn't have it when they were in Adam. Inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What does Ephesians 2 say? Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision," meaning the Jews, "in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, when you were Gentiles in the flesh, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," which is where we get the term that we use, and some people get upset when we use it, but it's pure scripture. When we refer to people who are not baptized into Christ as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how you were in time past as Gentiles, unbaptized, uncovenanted people. But now, in Christ Jesus, now being baptized, now being in covenant relationship, now no longer being alienated from God, now being out from under the Adamic condemnation, but bearing the same physical tendencies that you had before you were baptized, and resulting in death if Christ does not return before you die. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You were alienated, but now you are brought back to a point of reconciliation. Now, the reason I stress this point is because the Christadelphian body has been riddled with problems over a misunderstanding of that point, which leads us to have all kinds of notions about marriage and divorce and remarriage, as to whether or not God recognizes marriages if they are contracted while you're not yet baptized. Well, it's absolute nonsense, if I may speak that strongly, to say that God doesn't recognize marriages that are contracted in Adam. Why did Joseph not want to have anything to do with Potiphar's wife? The scripture calls her his wife. What was the problem with John the Baptist and Herod? What was wrong with his having his brother's wife if he was in Adam and didn't know any different? You must remember one thing. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, which we touched on earlier in the week, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And God said, for this, and said, but you can interpolate there from the succeeding verses that he's talking about God, he who made them, God, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, who were not from the same genetic stock, shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What, therefore, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And the interesting thing is, that's precisely what happens. When a man and woman come together and produce a child, there's no way in the world that you can ever separate that genetic code again. It's there. And some of the traits, and sometimes we wish it weren't so, don't we? Some of the traits that pass down, I'm constantly reminded of which traits come from this side and which traits come from that side, and which one of my kids look like their Aunt Esma, and which ones look like their Uncle So-and-so, and things of this sort. You know, there's no way you can separate it. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, he says in a gentle sort of way, you were wrong. You didn't understand. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed or suffered you to put away your wives. He didn't command you to do anything. You drove the poor man nuts. That's what happened. But from the beginning, it was not so. And that's what Jesus says. That's not what I say. That's not what one ecclesia says or another one says something else. We have no right to say anything. We have a right only to ask, what do you want us to do, Lord? And if the Christadelphians would finally get on their knees and ask God to solve this mess in the brotherhood, he'd deliver us from it. But we have not humbled ourselves before God to take what he wants us to do. We have to look for all the excuses in the world to bring every little wrinkle we can in and find some brother who will tell you it's right. I am here to tell you that a million brethren could tell you it was right, and if Jesus says it's wrong, it's wrong. God has committed all judgment unto his Son. He says, from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery, whether or not she had committed adultery first. The only point in the acceptive clause is not what the Protestant world and the Christadelphians have made of it. The acceptive clause is only put in there to decide who caused her to commit adultery. If she committed fornication, then the husband in the case was not responsible for her becoming an adulterer when she remarried. If he put her away unjustly without the act of fornication being a factor, then he's responsible for the adultery. But in any case, she's an adulteress. Those are the words of Jesus. And two other places in the scripture, it says it even more plainly than that. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, and we're all born there, all die, even so in Christ, and we're not all there, shall all be made alive. But there's no other basis given in the scripture for being made alive except by the sacrifice of Christ. And so we call their subject redemption through Christ. So all men are considered sinners. In Galatians 3:22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's absolutely essential, if we're going to get eternal life, that we get it on His terms. And the first one is we must recognize the condition we're in. We wouldn't go to the doctor if we didn't hurt. And unless you feel the hurt, and there are many people in the world who don't. There are many people who are absolutely living it up. There are some among us who live it up as though there were no tomorrow. And that's the only condition under which you ought to be living it up. You see, Paul says that if Christ be not raised, that he says lots of things about that. There's a whole chapter on it. He says, we're yet in our sins. He says, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. And we might as well enjoy what we have. Because if you don't accept Christ, that's all you're going to get. And it doesn't make any difference how we reason philosophically through the resurrection, or through whether or not people really do die and come forth from the grave, whether or not Christ did. This is it. This is the end. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Now, in addition to the fact that all men are considered as sinners, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, in the ninth verse, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now, in addition to the fact that we are born with sinful flesh, which has propensities to evil. Do you know what propensities mean? It means you lean that way. It means doing what comes naturally would lead you to sin. Now, is that not true? The scripture says that if anybody says he doesn't sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. I've only met one person in my whole life who said that. And he had some other peculiarities as well. But All men have a tendency to want to do something else. You can see it in your children. You know, if you want to put red on them, they want to wear green. If you wanted green, they'd want red. Or nothing. It's just built into human nature that you always have to have another way. It's because we have been brought up in a permissive society in which you say to a little three-year-old who can barely answer you, "What would you like for dinner, dear?" If you don't like anything but French fries and gooey, what do they call those things? Junk foods. You know, you could abandon the poor child to malnutrition if you paid attention to it. The other day at the airport, I heard a lady turn to her little child whom she had asked to do something, and she said, "Thank you for being so cooperative." And the kid didn't even know what the word cooperative meant. And I thought to myself, you poor lady, you are just digging a grave for that poor child. There's no way. Dr. Spock, with his permissiveness, he finally got around to admitting that one of the problems of our generation is the fact that people read his book. Not according to Scripture. All of Adam's children are estranged from God, both on account of their inheritance from Adam and because of their own sinful acts. Now, we've spent nearly 100 years trying to come up with a form of words that would be acceptable to both the amended and the unamended Christadelphians to try to keep from rubbing salt into the wound, so to speak, when we use the word estrangement. I have personally concluded it's time we cut out the foolishness and get down to brass tacks and read what the Scripture says and state it. And if we agree, then we'll get together. And if we don't agree, there's no point in getting together. We can't change what God has said. And He clearly says that we are estranged from Him. We are born outside of Eden. He very carefully put something in front of the door so we couldn't get back in without going His way. This means that all of mankind are in need of reconciliation from their Creator. You know, the word religion means to bind again. It means to heal the breach that was brought about by the sinful act of Adam. The bodies of all members of the human race come into being in accordance with the principles of reproduction which are divinely instituted in Genesis 1:28, each after his own kind, you notice. And they're made possible by the life-giving free spirit, the breath of life, coming from God, which works in all creatures, both men and animals. In accordance with these reproductive principles, certain characteristics are passed along from parents to offspring. One of them is the weakness we inherit, which is physical. We suffer pain. We suffer sorrow. We suffer grief of all kinds. We have all sorts of weaknesses in one way and another. This principle works without exception in the transmission of this dying nature to all. So when we inherit our present natural condition, quite apart, and it's very important that we recognize this, because there's a tremendous lot of stress that's been laid over the years on the wicked works aspect of our condemnation, without recognizing that we inherit a condition that leans in that direction, quite apart from action of our own. In Romans 5:14, rereading, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." In other words, you aren't even given an opportunity to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't possibly sin after Adam's transgression, but you inherited the effects of it anyway. Who is the figure of him to come? In 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." There's a vast difference now between the people who are in Adam. Everybody's in Adam. Everybody's born in Adam. And those who come into Christ by the rebirth of the water. In Job 14:4, Just caught Gary yawning back there, so I have to liven it up a little bit here. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. We're all born in that what is now considered unclean state, because it's not according to godliness. In 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 44, we see that our present body is styled a natural body. 44 through 48. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who is Christ, we're told in other places, was made a quickening spirit or an enlivening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. You first are born naturally, and you are selectively, if you choose to do so, to respond to the call, you are born into the spiritual relationship. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and all men are. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. That's a much more limited group. In Romans 6:6, we find that Paul refers to that natural body as the body of sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, and all he's talking about is this mortal body that we have, which has a tendency to sin, and so he describes it as sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Brother Carter, in his attempt to explain this, used the term metonymy, which means name change from the Greek. And all it means is that a word is used for both the cause and the effect. The sin which brought a body that was decaying and had a tendency to sin, the word sin represented both the act or the cause and the effect. You understand what we're saying? Have you ever heard the phrase, the work of art? A work of art, this cup, if it were a delicately designed thing and it had a fancy sort of glass or something of sort, you'd refer to that as a work of art. Now, the finished product, the effect, is given the same name as the effort it took to make it. The work that made it is a verb, you see, when you work to make it, and the noun, the work, represents the result. Now, do you understand what I mean by saying that sometimes in Scripture? Now, it says, for example, that Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin. Now, the word sin is used in two meanings there. He's talking about the effect of the mortality that passed upon even Christ, as opposed to the sin, the transgression, which brought it about. And there it says he knew no sin because he did not violate God's law in any respect. Very important that we recognize that. In Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's another way of saying that we are clothed upon with His righteousness. We can't have righteousness of our own, which would stand us in good stead in the eyes of God. We must then be covered with the righteousness of Christ. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And the circumcision of Christ there is not referring to His literal circumcision, but all that represented in terms of the shedding of His blood. Buried with Him in baptism. That's the circumcision of Christ as it relates to us. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and now He's talking plural. Now He's talking not only about the condition in which you're born, But he's talking about those little things you did that you shouldn't have done. Maybe not so little. And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So it's very important that we recognize that we must have removed from us both the condemnation which rests on us as a result of birth, but also that which we bring upon ourselves because of evil doing, because of the sins we commit, the wicked works, as Brother Carter described it. All of Adam's children are estranged from God on account of their own sins as well as that of their forebear Adam. And it means we're all in need of reconciliation. We have inherited from our parents those things. We are regarded as a natural body which has tendency to sin and ultimately will decay and die and return to dust. Paul refers to it as the body of sin. Adam was sent from the garden lest in that condition he take of the tree of life and live forever. Because that flesh had something in it God didn't want to stay there. When we talk about purging our natures, we're talking about getting rid of the tendency, the desire, the want, the weakness that makes us lean to sin. In Romans 8, well, let me give you a very practical example of what I meant by what I just said. The tendency to sin. When you get cold, you reach for a coat or a blanket if you're in bed. When you get hungry, you look around for food. Those are perfectly natural and acceptable pursuits. But when that food belongs to somebody else and you covet it, one of the commands, one of the Ten Commandments was thou shalt not covet anything. You know, you didn't have to specify each little thing. There were a lot of details in the law of Moses. But then there were things that weren't mentioned. Reason we have problems with drinking and smoking and drugs and things of that sort today is because people don't see where it says, thou shalt not light up a cigarette. And if it doesn't say that, then it must be okay for me to do it. But, you know, if we would really honestly remember that we're trying to save our lives, you wouldn't light a cigarette while you were under an oxygen tent, would you? Not if you'd ever heard of anybody who did. Now, the point is that we are given all sorts of examples of people who sought their own way. And every single time it led to death. So how many times do we have to see those things happen to us? The thing that may in itself be perfectly proper. For example, your relations with your own wife. If she hasn't been somebody else's. Or if she isn't still somebody else's. Or one thing. It's when you reach out and take food that belongs to somebody else or clothing that belongs to somebody else. There are circumstances that make things which of themselves are perfectly normal reactions. You're cold, so you get covered. You're hungry, so you get fed. But you don't do it in a wrong way and expect it, therefore, to remain all right. When David looked over and saw this woman having a bath, first of all, she should have had a shower curtain. And that's why we say, don't run around with no clothes on. You're supposed not, you know, it's just as wrong for the young sisters among us to dress in a provocative way. I mentioned that earlier. And by the way, the young brothers can do the same thing. You know, the garb they wear these days, well, I won't go any further into that. I think you have vivid enough imaginations, you know exactly what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that the things which may in and of themselves be perfectly okay, when they're done the wrong way, or under the wrong conditions, or with the wrong people, make it wrong. Now, what does it say about Christ? It says that he was in a very special relationship to God, but he never abused it. He did not think that equality with God was something that he should grasp. For Jesus was a partaker of this same natural body, and so came under the law of sin and death, but he did not allow the sinful tendencies to bring forth sin. But he had them. It's important that we recognize that Jesus was fighting those things every day of his life. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He didn't want to suffer pain any more than anybody else did. But he knew that there was a command he was given that he must undergo. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. The story is given us so that we will understand and that we will be encouraged to know that somebody did overcome. And so we are told continually to die daily, take up his cross and die daily. Physically he was like us. Mentally and morally he was above us. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And he never allowed himself to do anything that would keep him from being in close communion with his Father. There was never a time in Christ's life. Now think about this. There was never a time in his life, from the first recorded incident when he was 12 years old, when he said, I must be about my Father's business, when Christ would ever have had to say, if he knew that the Lord was, that God was going to walk in on him, that he'd say, oops, wait a minute. I have to clean up the house a little bit because someone's coming. Have you ever thought about that? We don't normally think of ourselves as evil people. But have you ever had thoughts in your mind you sure hoped that the Lord wouldn't walk in on? Have you ever been any place where you hoped he wouldn't catch you? Have you ever, has there ever been a time in your life when if you'd thought it over afterward, you would have said to yourself, I shouldn't have done that? Well, the point is, you ought to think it over before rather than after. And that's really the whole purpose of everything I'm trying to do this week, is to get us to think very analytically. I'm really not preaching to you. I'm really not chewing on you. And I'm not any better than you are. I have just as many problems. I have a few that you may not know about. But I'm trying to get us to analyze where we are and how we got here and what, by the grace of God, we've been told we can do about it. In addition to being under the sentence of death because of our natural bodies, we are guilty also because of sins we commit ourselves. Ephesians 4:18. I'll start with. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The fact that everybody around you does it. This is the worst thing that you can do, is let your kids grow up thinking they can do what the fellow next door does. Everybody else is doing it. That's a very good reason you ought to ask a question. Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. They don't have anything else. Their minds are void. They're empty. They've got nothing. You can shoot an arrow through and you won't hit a thing. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, they're at a point where their consciences are seared with a hot iron. They don't even think anything's wrong anymore. You ever known anybody who taught their kids to steal and didn't realize they were teaching them to steal? Sneaking in the movie theater, slipping under the subway turnstiles, wrongly dating a, birth certificate or something of the sort, or telling people you're 12 years old when you're really 14 or something of the sort, or all sorts of things. Little, quote, white lies. There's no such thing. Lies are lies. Who, being past feeling, have abandoned themselves to this way of life. They've given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, and the Revised Standard Version says, manner of life there for conversation. It's not just what you say. It's your whole manner of life. Put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, get busy doing something constructive. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Our time is up. I'll stop there.